Oh, sovereign God, oh, matchless King. We are here to sing, to bow before your rule and reign, joyfully submitting to your lordship, happy under your absolute, all-wise and sovereign plan. Oh, God, you are so good. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for showing us what we did not deserve. Grace and mercy and forgiveness and life and joy and fellowship. And the list goes on and on and on. All of this from you, the greatest gift. And so, God, lead us now as we spend time in your word. I pray that you would land in our hearts these truths, make them real to us, and change us as a result. Stir in us a greater fear of you, right, reverent awe that would tremble at your word, O God. And stir us to happy and joyful obedience. You can do this, and we pray in power, O God, do that in this place, in these hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Joy-filled generosity and the fear of God, part two. We started this sermon really last week, and part one focused on Barnabas in the end of chapter four. And what a fascinating thing we saw with Barnabas, just an overflow of joy in God that was stirred to meet the needs around him. And he brought the property that he sold, probably not with Caldwell Banker Group, but he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet as an act of worship and generosity. Coming right on the heels of that, however, in chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It is a story that some of you might be familiar with, but I'm praying today that God will land it even deeper in our hearts. The story is told of C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. They call him the Prince of Preachers. He was quite a guy. The story was told of a day where a man in his church came to him, and the man said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm leaving the church. I can't stand it anymore. There's too many problems in this church. Everywhere I look, there's problems and issues. I've got to leave." And Mr. Spurgeon replied to the man, "Well, here's the thing. When you find the perfect church, don't join because you'll ruin it." Isn't that true? The reason there is no perfect church is because if we're living in reality, every church is full of sinners. We know that, don't we? Every church is full of sinners. And every church is to be holy. So that is the work. And even in the early church, we see there were things that took place that show us this work. This work has, from the very beginning of the church, been at hand. And it is still at hand in our own church, right? To battle our sin, to obey the Lord, to have fellowship in obedience in the Lord. And so we're going to see how this all unfolds. Let's look in these verses more closely at some of these things. Verses 1 and 2, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now, if you stop right there, we're like, hey, this is great. First Barnabas, right? Look at what he did, and here comes Ananias and Sapphira. They're rich, okay? Remember, don't forget, 5-7% are landowners in this time. These are some rich folks. They own land, and they too put the for sale sign up and sell a piece of property. This is where things begin to go wrong, though. Verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What is going on with this? This is a serious turn. All of a sudden, the clouds move in, and what was so bright and sunny in chapter 4 has, within a matter of two verses, become cloudy and concerning. How does the church respond? What will this be like? It's a contrast that I think is important for us to see. That's why I titled it, The Joy-Filled Generosity and the Fear of God. The act of Barnabas was incredibly pure and right and altogether beautiful, this is showing itself to be exactly the opposite. And sometimes the Lord gives us helpful pointers by showing us the contrast. The plan is, Ananias tells his wife, listen, honey, here's the deal. We sold this piece of property, and you and I both know we got, say, I don't know, $50,000 for it. But we're going to hold back $20,000, okay? But don't tell anybody. We'll just tell them this is what we sold it for. We sold it for $30,000, right? We gave all the money to the church. But you and I know that we're going to benefit from it. But just don't tell anybody. Huh. It was contrived in their hearts. It was coordinated, plotted, planned, strategized. Is this generosity? Do you think that in the, say, again, we're just putting guesses on this, let's say the $30,000 that they give, do you think that that was true generosity? No way. Oh, but Pastor, they gave the money. Well, right, they did. The problem is that they did not give from the right heart. Look how critically important this is. When we think about generosity and giving and serving and meeting needs, one man can do it with the right heart, and it is honor and glory to God. Another man with the wrong heart, and it is vain and abominable before him. Why is it not generosity? Well, it has the appearance of generosity. It sure looks good. The Pharisees might have been cool with that, right? Hey, he gave the 30. What's the big deal? The big deal is the heart is not where it should be. Anytime we come and worship, we must always engage our heart. We must always assess our heart. We must always pay attention. What is operating in my heart as I give, as I sing, as I serve, as I go? What is my heart saying? Why would they do this? Why would they contrive this plan? Why is it such a big deal to Ananias? Well, here's the deal. They like the praise of man. They want other people to think, wow, those guys are really generous. They're like Barnabas. They sold this land. Maybe they tried to one-up Barnabas. I don't know. Boy, they sure are something. It's the appearance of generosity that they're interested in. But the problem is at the root of it, it's just pride, right? Pride. That's why they lied. If they were interested in the questions, they would camp on the first, what will others think about me? Or what will others think about us? Not, what does God think about us? They weren't really worried about that, were they? That wasn't their concern. Their primary focus was, we want others to see and say, wow, those folks are really generous. Look at what they did. And it mattered more to them than what God thought of them. Pride. Pride. Now, does anyone here know about pride? We all have some a little experience with this word. Oh, the horrors and the mess that flow from a heart fixed on itself and the praise of man. Make much of me. Go all the way back to Satan himself. I want that glory. I want that praise. I'm important. I'm somebody. Make much of me. What's interesting, if you think about this offense, this sin, they're actually stealing from God. What they're saying in that act, unlike what Barnabas said, listen, it's not about me. It's about God and the overflow of what he's done for me. I give because he's great. You see? Look at what he's done for me. I pour it out. That's ascribing glory to God in generosity. They are saying, I'm pretty great. I think I should get some glory here. You know, and like the echo of the Pharisee who makes a big deal, walking in, dropping in the money, all the fanfare. I don't know. We're not given a lot of the details of the circumstances of this laying it at the apostles' feet. But at the end of the day, their goal was praise me. Rather than selfless giving, it was selfish giving. Pride. Stealing from God is a big deal. It's a big deal. We're studying as men in the church through the book of Malachi on Monday nights and then Friday mornings. And here is one of the texts that we're coming up to. Malachi chapter 3, look at what he says. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, hey, how have we robbed you? God responds, in your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, he says to the Jews. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Whoa. So we read in the early church that there was incredible generosity that was overflowing in these ways. And we also see that this generosity showed itself in need meeting. There was tangible, physical, monetary needs being met. We also see the contrast, the subtle, sneaky, stealthful snake that wants to slide his way in and draw away glory from God and take away the attention on Christ, put it on people. It's in their heart. Now, the revelation, oh man, you talk about an awkward church moment. This is one. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Okay, if you're Ananias, at that point right there, your jaw is on the floor. How do you know that? How does he know that? God gave him an insight into the very heart of this man to understand and know what had happened. What an amazing sign that the Spirit gave Peter this insight. And he calls him out. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Listen, it wasn't wrong that Ananias held back money for himself. That's not the sin here, is it? The sin is that when holding back some of the proceeds of the sale, he said that he was giving all of it, which is pride wanting praise for himself. The sin was not the lack of giving all. He could have given $5. He was free. That was his land. It was his property. This is another reason why we're not talking communism here. The selling of the property was his free choice, and it was his determination to do with it as he so fit. But when you say you've given it all and you haven't given it all, problem, right? Big problem. And the reason it's such a big deal is not just the lie, but stealing the glory with a heart of pride. He was exposed. He's called out. And apparently, others witnessed this happen. The mask of hypocrisy, as it were, was pulled off. Friends, the lie continues. Satan would love to tempt and is quite successful in his temptations, even in our day, right? Hey, listen, you can live one life over here. And then on Sunday, you can show up and put that happy Christian mask on and smile. And just, oh, it's great. The birds are singing. Everything's great. And then you get in your car and you take off the mask and you are who you really are. You can fool man, but you will never fool God. He is exposed as a hypocrite at the deepest level. What have you done, Ananias? Why the mask? There is slavery in the mask. Slavery in the mask. Be free, Christian people. Drop the mask. Be free and walk with your Savior. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is no hiding from God. There is no fooling God. No slight little motive of self-centered delight ever passes by God. You will never fool God. Now the temptation is there. It's there. It's in our church, isn't it? The same temptation. Hey, I know we're making much of Christ and we like to glorify God. It's in our mission statement. But boy, you know what? When you serve, doesn't it feel good when people tell you, hey, good job? Or don't you like this attention that's drawn when you do this or you do this or whatever it might be, right? The focus is always draw attention to Christ. Less of me, more of you. That temptation is our battleground. Boy, how important. The roots of pride we battle every day in all these things. Satan is the master of promising and never delivering. This is the irony of sin. Sin will never deliver what it truly promises. Hey, you get that car, you're going to be satisfied. Nope. You get that? You're not. You go to Vegas, what happens there? Stays there, right? No, it very much follows you home. Just fill in the lies. Fill in the lies. You give this money, people are going to think that you're really amazing. Wrong. Not here, not today. Ananias falls prey to one of the oldest tricks in Satan's book. Just don't tell the truth. Just lie. Change the words around a little bit. It's not a big deal. No one will know. Right? You've not lied to man. You've lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. What have you done? You have lied to God himself. One of the things we see in this is that the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. You have lied to God. It should raise how we think about lying. Who here has ever lied? Give me your hand. Let me see. Okay. Let me change it around. Who in this room has ever not lied? Okay. Because if you raise your hand, guilty. Right? Sorry to break it to you. You see how important this is? We know what it means to lie, friends. It's in us. It is autopilot for our heart and our soul. When you fail to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you have lied to God. That's why it's a big deal. God is a God of truth. Truth matters to the Christian. Does it matter, Christian, to you? I mean, details, specifics. The truth is such an important thing to us. Be a Christian that cares about being accurate with truth. Your testimony is connected to your accuracy in truth. It was a premeditated sin. Look where it started. Why is it you've contrived this deed? Where? In your heart. That's where it starts. That's where sin and the pride, the rooting, the motivation. I want people to make much of me. I kind of like it when they think I'm pretty amazing. And so this is where it starts. And then it shows itself in all these ugly ways. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows the heart. He knows the heart. In fact, he knows your heart better than you know your heart. And the amazing thing about it is that even today, probably already multiple times, in your heart, you have conceived sin. Motives, not holy as they should be. Thoughts, not righteous as Christ, that have led to actions, probably for many at least in this room already, that have led to actions or words or deeds that show forth sin. Every day we battle this. You've not lied to men but to God. Now, the punishment, verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Wow. It's an interesting thing how this happens. I'd prefer to finish my ministry without that happening. Notice this. There is not, hey, Ananias, give your defense. Make your case, right? What were you thinking, man? You plead your view, and then we'll prosecute. No, it is just death. When he said it, that guy's dead. Drops to the ground dead. And in case we thought this was a heart attack, the same thing happened to his wife. This was no heart attack. This was no just random, just so happened that at that point he just died. No, he was struck dead by God Almighty where he stood. This is New Testament, my friends. This is church. This is what we're doing here today. I cannot guarantee that that will not happen in this room today. Can you? Same God, same Holy Spirit, same word, same battle. No defense, just death. Now, one of the things that we don't know for sure is if this man was saved or not. We don't know. I think it's very difficult to try to figure out from the details of the account that we're given if he was saved or if he was unsaved. Was he just a poser completely? Did he just play the game of church? Or was he saved and he just fell prey to the battle of pride and sinned against the Lord and experienced the discipline of God that took his life? We don't know. But God moved and he died. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, here's the thing. She doesn't know. She walks in. She has no clue what has just happened. But I imagine she's like, why is everybody so pale around here? You look like someone just dropped dead around here or something. Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Yeah, sure did. She took the line that she agreed upon with her husband. She owned it. Rather than tell the truth, rather than fear God and be more concerned about his thoughts, she carried right along with the plan. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out too. She's dead. Dead. What do we make of this? That God, the God that sent Christ to seek and save the lost, to lay down his life on the cross, to pay for sins, the same God who did all of that in love would come and strike two people in his church dead for lying and pride. Isn't this a bit of an overreaction, God? I mean, really? Don't you think this is a little more than, couldn't we just have more of a slap on the wrist? I mean, they gave some of it. Right? How bad is this? There would be more people in our day than not that would say that of this text, friends. We live in a culture, in a day, where that God, the God of the Bible, he's a little bit over the top. The God that we prefer, he's just a loving and kind of passive, tolerant God. He's cool with whatever you want to believe, just as long as you believe it, right? And you know what? He's so easygoing. It's really not that big a deal. It's not like hell's a real place. How could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? You see what our culture says? That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible struck them dead. And no, it was not an overreaction. In fact, you can write this down. God is incapable of overreacting. God is incapable of overreacting. He cannot overreact because he is just and he is holy. And the retribution of those two things come together in the perfect application, both in time and in measure, of justice. Retribution is the perfect application of wrath for the offense. They're dead. Do you see the offense a little different now? I think we should. How about this one? And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. We're dropping into a very big context here. The new cart was not the instructed way of carrying the Ark of God. They put it on something they thought, it's a bit easier, man. Put it on a cart. The new cart. Big mistake. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. It was just a cow tripped, man. It's not that big a deal, right? He's just reaching out to stabilize the ark. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Isn't that an overreaction? Do you see how serious God is about obedience? When God says, this is the way, he doesn't just mean, you know, if it's convenient. He doesn't mean if it just happens to be the way that makes sense to you. It means it is the way. And you do it or you die. That's the God of the Bible. The gift we have that he gave us on the cross is a marvel. And I don't think we're as amazed as we should be. I really don't. I think the cross, we kind of assume, of course he's going to forgive us. Of course he's going to love us. He's God, right? You read the Old Testament, friends, and you will find this should be more amazing to us than ever as sinners. That's why it's amazing grace. What do we deserve? All of us deserve to be dropped dead where we are today, apart from the saving work of Christ and his just common grace even across the world. God is holy. He is holy. There is no shadow, no darkness, no evil, no corruption. He is also a God who is perfectly and infinitely just. He will not play games. He applies perfect justice in all things, in all times, and in all places. Sometimes in our day, we just don't feel these attributes as we should. We don't see them and tremble. The wages of sin is death. That is clear. The scriptures say that. But here's the thing. We kind of grow accustomed to sin. The idea that I can just sin and then ask forgiveness, while that might seem like a kind of a natural and easy plan to fall into, friend, you should, in that kind of thinking, be struck dead instantly. How cheap is grace? The grace of God cost Christ his blood. Don't ever presume upon it. The wages of sin is death, and we are all sinners. What do we deserve? Death. The fact that we have breath in our lungs right now is evidence of the grace of God, the mercy of God. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa. Same God, same Spirit. You come to this table and you play games. You come in an irreverent way. You come without doing the right work that needs to be done in your heart. God will strike you dead. He can do that. I mean, today, yeah, he might make you sick. Now, that doesn't mean that every time that you get sick, you've transgressed in an unworthy way at the table. Don't overstate it. But clearly, I think in our day, we don't understand how significant obedience in the heart is. God can kill you. You didn't think when you came to church today you'd hear that. He can. He can kill you. As a believer, God can kill you in discipline. That is well within his right to discipline in that way. There are people who live in sin and they think, oh, this is not that bad. I haven't been punished. And oh, the many times I've sat in my office to the person who is indifferent to the discipline or the wrath of God and pleaded with them, repent, or you could wind up dead today. Do you realize that? God is not light in his response to purposeful, planned, and premeditated rebellion. The example that this is to the early church, Ananias and Sapphira are no longer in the congregation. They're gone. Their seats are open, right? Like if they were sitting in the front row, the next time you come, of course, they probably didn't have rows, but let's say you show up, oh, they're gone. What effect would that have? That would not be forgotten. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. Is the fear that came upon the church bad? Is that an unhealthy, unbiblical fear? Absolutely not. We live in a day, my friends, where that kind of fear is in short supply. That kind of fear of God. And I pray increasingly in our own hearts, we would be a people that would rightly fear the Lord. There are times where preaching needs to call that out and threaten and warn. The fear of the Lord is not just reverence and awe. It's not just a worship experience. It's not just, God, you are high and exalted. The fear of the Lord is a fear. Don't miss that. It is fear. It's not the kind of fear like you would experience from someone who might do something they shouldn't, right? It's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of fear you have for someone who is capable of striking you dead if he so chooses. It's the kind of fear that smells the smoke of the fire he just plucked you from, and all around you people are burning under that wrath. Do you smell the smoke? Do you have the awareness of what you deserved? That kind of fear. Obey that God. Submit to him. Follow him wherever he leads. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7-29, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate, says the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 14:26-27, in the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Isaiah 33:6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Do you think of the fear of God as a treasure in your life? Acts 9:31, so the church went throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. There's a tendency sometimes when there's something big or something new or something hip and cool and edgy and it's breaking on the scene. Okay? Here's the New Testament church. Just imagine what the bloggers were writing about. We're talking thousands of people are flocking in. These guys are doing miracles. It's amazing. You've got to come see this. And all of the people who were drawn by this new thing, this exciting new thing, here they come. They're coming in. Droves of people are coming. And then this happens. Oh, yeah. You can get struck dead in this church. Well, maybe we'll come next week. Or maybe we won't come here. You see what I'm saying? The point is, just because it draws a crowd does not mean it is holy and pure and right. And we long to grow as a church. We long to grow. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we will not grow at the forsaking of purity and the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of ways to grow a church these days. You can preach all the easy verses. You can give people Starbucks gift cards, as I read on Easter a few years ago. You can make things so nice and easy. I heard someone tell me recently, that church is awesome. The sermon's like 10 minutes long and you're out the door. We are not at Good Shepherd interested in the bandwagon. We are interested in the book and the Christ that the book holds out and the Spirit that is at work in the church. We want to grow, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of people to reach. But we do nothing if we reach them with a hollow testimony or a self-focused generosity. It'd be better that we get struck dead. A dream to grow in purity, faithfulness to the Word. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Does it cause you to shake in your boots with a reverence that says, I will obey you, come what may. I will be faithful. I would rather fall in the hands of men than fall in the hands of God. My primary concern is, what does he think? Does he approve? This was the example of Christ all the way through to the cross. Some observations as we close this morning. Sin is never secret. Don't ever buy that lie. Sin is never secret. The blinds can be closed. The lights can be off. It can be just you by yourself or you and your family or you and your wife contriving whatever. It's never secret. My sin hurts you every time. I sin. You're affected. Your sin hurts us. There is no secret sin because you're never alone, especially Christian, believer. You are before the face of God always. Don't forget that. When you find temptation coming your way, remember you're not alone. You're never alone. Like Jonah, you can run, but you cannot hide. Where will I go to be out of your sight? You can't escape. Don't push against it. Embrace it and let it serve to be a refining work of God in your heart. Catch those sinful inclinations. Call them what they are and crucify them in the power of the gospel. Don't let them become the deeds. Kill the root. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. It's a call to holiness. 24/7 holiness. Walk with him. Fear him. Tremble before him. Obey him. Sin is always serious. Sin is always serious. We call it what it is. Okay, that was sinful. Yeah, that was serious. So much of confession is just that. What I did was wrong. It was infinitely offensive to you, God, and it hurt other people. I am so sorry. I hope that's a regular practice as you walk with God. When you sin, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. We know this. There are no white lies. Ask the question, okay? Let's just put the hypothetical. Say they sold the land for $50,000, and let's just say they gave $49,500. Let's say they only held back just $500, or even five. Does that make it any less offensive to God? The point is, it's not the amount of money, it's the heart. That's the offense. There are no white lies. When you lie, you sin against God Almighty. So, don't embellish your recounting of an experience. Don't exaggerate when you tell a story. I know in the South, my dad is from the South, and there are roots down there. Here's the thing. It's not funny to lie, even if the fish was only this big, okay? The fish was this big. I'm telling you, it was pretty awesome. It had tiny little teeth, and it was kind of smiling at me. Instead of, it was this big and monster teeth and blood hanging out. No, tell the truth, right? Even fishermen can do this, if you're Christians. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and what? All liars. Look at the list here. And all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is the lake of fire. That is eternal death and suffering and torture under the righteous wrath of God. Liars who do not repent will burn there forever. Lying's a big deal. God cares a lot about truth, and so should we. Falsehood ruins fellowship. Another point that can't be missed. When you are not telling the truth, when you are not living authentic before the Lord, if you wear the mask, you are ruining fellowship. And what I found is most of the time you can't fool them. You might fool them for a while, but eventually your sin will find you out. God will rip the mask off because he loves you. It ruins fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth, but watch what happens to the fellowship here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship this way too. Not only are we walking intimacy with God, but we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What a joy, what a promise, what a hope for all of us who raised our hand that we've lied. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's hope for liars. Friends, fellow liars, we can be forgiven. We have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pride is the enemy of true worship. Every time you worship, whether it be alone or in the congregation, this needs to be on your radar. Pride. Lord, guard me against pride. What is the state of my heart? How is my heart functioning right now? Where am I with this? Because I do not want true worship to be lost to pride. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. True loving worship. If you want to overflow with joy in God, then do what he says. It's real simple. I love you, God. I don't care at all about what you've told me to do. That doesn't make any sense. And John would call you a liar. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Response this morning, just a couple of people come to mind. The Secretary of Veterans Affairs was recently exposed for a lie that he told. It happened to be caught on camera. He was going around doing kind of a tour, you know, cameras there, encouraging veterans who were homeless on the street. And he's talking to this one guy, hey, you served? Yeah, Army. Oh, me too. And the guy said, Special Forces. And here comes, Veteran of Affairs Secretary there, me too. And then just kept going, went on. Guess what, though? He didn't serve in the Special Forces. That was a lie. And he got publicly called out. How easy it would have been for that poor guy to just tell the truth. But instead, he lied. I don't know if he kept his job or not. Brian Williams is on 6 months suspension with no pay because he embellished, and I think that word is wimpy. He straight up lied about some action that happened when he was in a helicopter over in Iraq, and he said they got shot at and the enemy fire was hitting their chopper and they had to land and all that was crazy. And well, the enemy fire hit the chopper 30 minutes in front of them and they had to land, and so they turned around and it wasn't at all the story that he told. Just tell the truth. All he had to say is it hit the chopper in front of us. It was pretty exciting and scary. We didn't get hit, but we had to land anyway. How easy it is to tell the truth, but why? Well, he might never work as a news anchor on that channel again. It's amazing to me that our world is so concerned about facts and truth. Because, frankly, the people who should be most concerned about that in this world are Christians. That's the people who have most at stake when it comes to truth. And so I would just say, fear God and love truth. Christians, fear God and love truth. Your testimony is a testimony that conveys facts, truth. If in your life you regularly lie, your testimony is lessened. Lie, don't stretch the truth, don't exaggerate, be specific, and be on spot. Now, if you can't remember, say, I can't remember, I think it was this. Don't say it factual. I want to be accurate because I want you to hear accurately from the Word of God. Your credibility, your integrity is everything for your testimony. Imagine if the apostles stretched the truth. Imagine if they embellished the stories. Truth matters. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the gift of your truth. We thank you that it comes to us with precision and that you have preserved it, and it comes to us with love and with care. And this revelation is a revelation of truth and facts, not just ideas or opinions or feelings, but actual truth. The truth of you, truth of exactly how things happened in history, a truth that we can know and believe and trust in the shifting sands of our time. I pray as well, O God, that you would stir in us a fear of you that is healthy and reverent and right, a fear that would lead us to obey, a fear that would lead us to kill our sin, a fear that would lead us to tell the truth and care more about what you think of us than what the world might think. Father, we fear you because you are worthy of all fear. We fear you because we still smell the smoke from the fire that you plucked us from, all of grace. Lord, we reach out with truth and hope and love to the lost because they face that same fire from you. We fear you. We want to obey you. We want to please you in the lives that we lead. And Lord, we know that we are weak. You know that. You have provided for us, and yet still we stumble. And still we sin. And I thank you, God, that there is hope for sinners. I thank you for the gospel, that it's not just a one-time event, but that we come back regularly, daily, to confess our sins and to find that joy of the blood that was spilled to pay for every sin that we will ever commit. Guard us, O God, from cheapening your grace. Keep us from ever presuming upon it. And Lord, stir in us a healthy awareness of your wrath and your justice. It would motivate us to reach the lost and live holy lives as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.